Okay, well, we need to get started. We have a lot of ground to cover today, I think. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, our hearts are heavy this morning with the contemplation of the loss and destruction of the people near us and around us. And we hardly know really how to express our grief or sorrow. Your Psalms give us words to do that today, and I pray that our time together will help us to see that and to be able to lament and to lament well over this loss and destruction. We pray for those who are out there in the mire and the sticks and the debris and that are looking for people. Would you give them the strength that they need to continue on? Encourage them as they go and give them success in their efforts, we pray. For those who are grieving over loss, stand with them today. May your Holy Spirit lift them up and comfort their hearts as only you can do. And we thank you that we have one who cares for us, who we can call upon in time of our deepest need. And we do that this morning, and we thank you, knowing that you are a gracious and good God, abounding in mercy and ever loving. We don't understand these things, but we trust in you that this is in your plan and your providence, and that you will get the glory through all of it. Be with us now as we study your word. In Christ's name we ask, amen. Well, this, as it happens, our subject today is lament, and who knew the mood would turn the way it has the last few days and causes us to contemplate, really, and to feel a true lament in our soul over what's been going on. And so we'll look at this today in Psalms. We've been studying Psalms, a window into Israel's faith. They had a pre-incarnate faith in God, and we, from where our vantage point today, look at that, and it seems hard for us maybe to understand how did that work back then for them. They didn't have the light of the New Testament to help them, but they did have sufficient light to trust in God, to trust in a future Messiah. According to the research that I've done, they say that every Old Testament writer knew that his message would be clearer to a future generation. They didn't know, perhaps, what that would look like, but they had an assurance that it would become clear in the future. And it's interesting how God's Word, all along the way, from the point of it being written till now, is appropriate to each period of time as history marches on, and it's appropriate to our time today. It gives us a little bit of a window into how they worshiped. Now, they give us, and I know you've experienced this, that we're amongst believers here and people who are pretty, have a good understanding of the Word of God, and I think you've experienced as well in time of prayer or time of reading a psalm, how the words that you're reading somehow connect with your soul and the burden of your soul. And as you express, as you read, it helps you to express what's in your heart. And I think that's just a wonderful illustration of the kind of provision that God has made for us in His Word throughout history. So we look at that and we find words of expression, and they inspire us to articulate in dialogue with God. Now, there was a lot of information in the material I was provided that had to do with grammar and poetical analysis and all of that. I will admit that I'm no good at that, and it takes a lot of patience for me. I appreciate grammarians. We have some here. You know who you are. And I would invite you to speak up at any time. But that's not going to be the focus of what I'm going to do today in trying to look at a particular psalm. We'll be looking at Psalm 3. What I want to try to do is to give, to kind of carry us back, to kind of get some feeling of how the psalmist may have been thinking as he wrote the psalm. And so I'm not going to be talking about parallelism and stuff like that, and double meanings at all. I'll touch on a little bit of that, but that's not where my interest is. And it's not to say that I couldn't learn something from that, but you'll have to learn it from the grammarians, I guess. I do appreciate it, though, and I've grown to appreciate grammar much more as I've grown older, and my reading has expanded because my interests have expanded over time, and I've realized that those old writers had something to say after all, and so you need grammar to help understand what it is they were saying. The Psalms, as I was kind of alluding to, points beyond itself to God, and I want to read something from Thomas Torrance, a theologian, that speaks to that. Some biblical statements indicate more than they can signify at any time and more than we can express in our interpretation of them. They manifest a predictive quality, for they point above and beyond themselves to the inexhaustible truth of God. A faithful interpretation of biblical statements, therefore, will not cut short their transcendent reference, but will seek to allow their implications to disclose themselves in the light of that reference. So I take that to mean that they try to express the inexpressible. And that was done in Hebrew, Latin, to Greek, to English. And God is faithful to carry that thought all the way through so that we can stand here today and have innumerable biblical resources in front of us and see this working out in our own lives. Another thing I thought was important about all this is the Psalms were, and I'll probably repeat myself a little bit further on this, but I think a third of the biblical references in the New Testament were to the Psalms. And so if you think about the Psalms being the Israelites' songbook, Jesus was a very observant Israelite. And so the Psalms was Jesus' songbook. So when we're reading the Psalm, we're reading the songbook that Jesus used, that Jesus quoted oftentimes in his own ministry. And somewhere there's a quote, we'll probably get to it, that said, if Jesus quoted the Psalm and said that was true about himself, we don't really need to appeal to any other authority. Jesus verified it in himself that it was about him, and so we can take it at face value because of that. So, for me, as I was getting ready for this, beginning to think about that in terms of, you know, I don't know what temple worship looked like, really, but they sang psalms. And so when I think about Jesus standing there in a synagogue or in the temple participating in worship, he was singing that same song, from those same songs. So I began to get my mind thinking back there instead of here and now today. So when we get into Psalm 3 here in a minute, try to paint the picture of what was going on here. Particularly Psalms of lament that we have today, a third of the Psalms are lament, more or less. And as it happened, I was talking with Lynn Cumpy, and what are you teaching on Sunday? Oh, I'm teaching about lament. Well, her daughter had sent her an article from Desiring God, and that very day or past few days, about laments. And so she shared that with me, and I found it to be very helpful. And the name of it is, you can go on Desiring God website, and the article is called Dare to Hope in God. And for me, when I Googled it, it was one of the first two articles that were in the search results. So you can find that, but it's called Dare to Hope in God. And he talks about how when we were born, we all cried. Kind of been crying ever since. So it's human nature to cry. That's what we do. And as we begin to mature and we begin to have some moral awareness about us, we know that things are wrong. Something's wrong. Something's not right about the world. And as we so vividly experienced, are experiencing even now, there's something wrong with the world. There's something wrong with the world, the fallen world that we live in. And we know it's not supposed to be like this. And so we mourn for that, and our hearts anguish over it a lot of times. And so we know that life can be difficult and painful and sorrowful. But the laments are more than an expression of sorrow or venting or emotion. You see that all over the internet, all over social media. A lot of people are complaining about a lot of stuff. But kind of down at the bottom of all that, there's a lament going on. There's something's not right. And if that's all we did was complain and tell everybody else about it, then that's all we're doing is complaining and whining about it. But we know God. We have a relationship with Him through Christ, and we know where to direct our lament. And that's what the laments are in Psalms. It's a turning all of that toward God, the one who can truly understand it and make sense of it, even when we can't, because of who He is, and we have faith in who He is, in His nature and His character that gives us hope. There's a lot of talk about faith that goes on in the world, and you hear about faith like it was some substance that if you could only get enough of it, that substance would cause something good to happen, or whatever it was that you wanted to happen would happen if you had enough of that substance. But it's not the substance, it's in whom the faith is placed that makes the difference. So you could have faith in a lot of things that wouldn't do you any good because they are not the right things. So that substance in and of itself, I realize it's what the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. But that only has validity because in whom that faith is placed. And I know you know this. I'm not telling you anything new. I'm just calling us back to a kind of a common point here as we look at the Psalms. So the article goes on to say that it's a divinely given invitation to pour our fears, frustrations, and sorrows for the purpose of helping us to renew our confidence in God. And there's four elements to this. Oh boy. Turn to God. The psalmist chooses to talk to God about this. He's not going to social media. He's going to God with it. Bringing a complaint. How long do I have to cry out? How long are my enemies going to triumph? How long will this have to go on? There's a complaint there that he brings to God, and he identifies the pain and the questions, the frustrations, and he asks God for help in all of that. While in the pain and doing that, going to God for help while in pain is an act of faith. Pour it out and dare to hope in God. The psalmist chooses to trust. The destination, God is the destination for this lament. It's the prayer language for God's people in a cursed world. And so he says, and then he says then that the lament is Christian in its nature. Because of that, it's directed toward God. It's the language between a hard life and God's sovereignty. And that requires maturity. I'm talking about a grown-up kind of faith that can hold God to be good and lose the lives of 50 or more people on a given weekend. You have to hold both of those things at the same time. And a faith in God requires a very robust understanding of God and trust in God to be able to endure that. And so we're talking about more than just feelings here. And there, and I get, you know, you've all heard thoughts and prayers, and that's expressing a lament. But the kind of faith and trust we're talking about in this prayerful lament is a very robust kind of trust and confidence that can hold these seemingly opposing facts at the same time and be at peace with them. So hopefully we can help to learn some to lament better today. So I'll pause there. We're going to go into the Psalm 3 now. And then before we do, then I'll pause right here and let you comment or questions. Also gives me time to swap places here.
This is the psalm that, at least I have a note, I'm assuming everybody's has a headline that says the Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. When I was going through David's life earlier this year, I realized, I think I'd had him on a pedestal.
Yes.
And the two, and I think it's very interesting, we're going to be doing Samuel talking about it. And the truth is, he was a terrible father. He was a terrible husband. He was absolutely awful, and yet he was called a man after God's own heart. The reason Absalom, one of the main things that Absalom rebelled against was because David allowed Absalom's sister Tamar to be raped by one of his other sons without any punishment. And after that, Absalom said, I'm done, basically, Dad. And he just bided his time and then rebelled. And so this psalm, David has not treated his family well, and yet he's still, we still need to come to God, even with our sin, even with our brokenness, even when we are the ones that maybe have pushed somebody over the edge. It doesn't excuse Absalom's sin in any way, shape, or form, but it does give a whole new aspect to our brokenness and coming before God, even when we have totally screwed up.
That's right.
We can still lament.
That's right. Thank you, Emily. That's excellent. That's exactly where I wanted to go with this today. So, Kevin can hold me accountable. anybody watching Kingdom of David or House of David on Netflix? It's about David. It's about Samuel. It's about the whole story of David and how he came to be king and all of that stuff. And I can see people criticizing that, oh, you know, that was not in the Bible, et cetera, et cetera. They know that. The writer knows that. I don't know if he's a Christian or not. It appears that he is. He believes in the Bible. He values the Bible. And so he wanted to construct a story of substance, or construct a TV show of substance drawn from the Bible, because he felt like it had more redeeming value than the other stuff that you see on TV most of the time. And so I think we started watching it, and the first season, and I'm not saying I recommend it or not. You make your own decision on that. But it has given a little bit of dimension to what you read in the Bible, just as Emily has pointed out. And that's where I wanted to go today. And in order to be able to do that, anybody read the Message version of the Bible?
Yeah.
Kevin, the one I least expected to read.
It's helpful.
It's helpful. I went to for the very reason that the filmmakers say they're trying to make a story here. They're trying to entertain. Okay, that's fine. That's your goal. That's what you're after. That's what you're doing. I wanted us to have more flesh on this story that Emily's alluding to here. And so I went to the Message to read it. So I want to just kind of skim down through that quickly here. This is from 2 Samuel, verse 15. And I don't know whether to recommend the...
what chapter?
Yeah. 15.
15, verse what?
Okay. One. And we're not going to, I'm not going to read it all. It's too long. But... to give you a little flavor of the Message translation, I'll read some portions of it. And you can ask Kevin if you want to refer to that. remember, I'm not looking at this for theological insight. I'm looking at this for the story that's going on, all right? So, and you're familiar with the story, but... So as time went on, Absalom took to riding a horse-drawn chariot, 50 guys running out in front of him. Imagine that, if you will. Early, and imagine the hiring process for that. Hey, I'm looking for 50 guys to run in front of me. You know, what's the job description? So he'd take up his post beside the road at the city gate, and apparently that's where matters of significance took place when somebody had a complaint or whatever. Somebody would show up with a case to bring to the king for a decision, and Absalom would call him over and say, "Hey, where are you from, buddy?" and sit down and have a conversation. And then he'd say, "Look, you've got a strong case here, but the king's not going to listen to you." And then he'd say, "Why doesn't somebody make me a judge for this country? Anybody with a case could bring it to me, and I'd settle things fair and square." And whenever someone would treat him with special honor, he'd shrug it off. "Ah, I'm just like one of you. It's an equal," making him feel important. Absalom did this to everyone who came to do business with the king and stole the hearts of everyone in Israel. After 4 years of this, Absalom spoke to the king, said, "I want to go to Hebron and worship. And I made a vow when I was living down there. And if God will bring me back to Jerusalem, I'll serve him with my life." And the king says, "Go with my blessing." And he got up and set off for Hebron. Well, Absalom sent undercover agents to all the tribes of Israel with this message. Gave him the signal of when the revolution was going to take place. Somebody comes to David with the report, and in verse 13 says, "The whole country has taken up with Absalom." Here's the king sitting there in his throne room. Guy runs in and says, "Hey, the whole country is following after Absalom." And David says, apparently this guy had a lot of credibility. David says, verse 14, "Up and out of here." Called David to his servants who were with him in Jerusalem. "We got to run for our lives or none of us will escape Absalom. Hurry, he's about to pull the city down around our ears and slaughter us all." And the king's servants say, "Whatever our master says, we'll do. We're with you all the way." So the king and his entire household escaped on foot. The king left 10 concubines behind to tend the palace, and so they left, step by step by step, and then paused at the last house. As the whole army passed by him, all the Kerethites and the Pelethites and 600 Gittites who had marched with him from Gath went past. And the king called out to one of the guys and asked him, "What are you doing here? You're just going to be in the way. Go back home." And the whole country was weeping in loud lament, the verse 23. As all the people passed by and as the king crossed the brook of Kidron, the army headed for the road to the wilderness. Zadok was there. The Levites were with him, carrying God's chest of the covenant. They set the chest of God down, Abiathar standing by until all the people had evacuated the city. King tells him, take the ark back to the temple. They do that. And then they go escaping. And they're making their way out of town. And then verse 16, shortly after David passed the crest of the hill, Mephibosheth, Stuart's Ziba, remember who Mephibosheth is? Saul's son, crippled. David was very kind to him, gave him a seat at the table and provided for him everything he needs. Well, here comes Ziba with a bunch of horses and everything and provisions and all that and says, "What's all this?" And the donkeys, said Ziba, are for the king's household to ride. Remember, they were on foot. And the bread and fruit are for the servants to eat, and the wines for drinking, especially those overcome by fatigue in the wilderness. And the king says, "Where's your master's grandson? Where's Mephibosheth?" He stayed in Jerusalem. He said, "This is the day Israel is going to restore my grandfather's kingdom to me, Saul's kingdom." So he's very unkind to the kindness that David has shown all these years. And so the king says, "Everything he had is now yours, Ziba." And so Ziba thanks him for all that. "I'm forever in your debt," he says. And then so the king gets to another town, and a man appeared, had connections with Saul's family. His name was Shimei. the son of Gera. And this is verse 5, chapter 16. His name was Shimeah, the son of Gera. As he followed along, he shouted insults and threw rocks right and left at David and his company, servants and soldiers alike. And to the accompaniment of curses, he shouted, get lost, you butcher, you hellhound. God has paid you back for all your dirty work in the family of Saul and for stealing the kingdom. God has given the kingdom to your son Absalom. Look, you're ruined. And good riddance, you pathetic old man. And Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said, this mangy dog can't insult my master, the king, this way. Let me go over and cut his head off. The king said, why are you, sons of Zeruiah, always interfering and getting in the way? If he's cursing, it's because God told him, curse David. So who dares raise questions? Besides, continued David to Abishai and the rest of the servants, my own son, my flesh and bone, is right now trying to kill me. Compared to that, this Benjaminite is small potatoes. Don't bother with him. Let him curse. He's preaching God's word to me. And who knows, maybe God will see the trouble I'm in today and exchange the curses for something good. David and his men went on down the road while Shimei followed along on the ridge of the hill alongside, cursing, throwing stones down on him and kicking up dirt. By the time they reached the Jordan River, David and all the men of the company were exhausted. There they rested and were revived. So that's the longer version of that title line in Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom. That's what's going on around him. Now, all of that, and of course, time goes on, Absalom is killed. David mourns greatly over him. And the tableau is completed. David remains steadfast in the Lord. And their Psalms reflects the national situation as well as the personal feelings of David. And the enemies were not other nations, but Israel. The significance lies not in the historical situation and David's confidence in a time of deep trouble, but the theological message, the Lord will redeem his anointed, establish his kingdom, and bless his people. The hope of the godly rests not only in God, but also in his anointed. So now David, in this kind of dual functionality that the Psalms set up for us, right now, what was the expression, already and not yet? So David is the anointed. The hopes and dreams of all the people rest in him. And Christ, he foreshadows Christ, who is our anointed. Our hopes and dreams lie in Christ. And so this psalm reflects both of those at the same time. And so we're going to read it section by section here, talk a little bit about it, and then we're going to talk a little bit about God's anointed, and then we're going to come back and read it again, only a little differently. So the lament over our enemies is the first section, verses 1 and 2 in Psalm 3. And this is a morning psalm, they think. Psalm 4 goes along with it. It's an evening psalm. And so you can kind of see why they might think that as we read through the psalm here, because he talks about crying to the Lord and then going to sleep, waking up the next morning, and God has sustained him. So, Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Now, what I just read in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, can you see that now? All these people rising up against him. He's fleeing the city on foot. Many are his foes. Many are rising against him. Shimei's cursing him, saying, God's paying you back for all the dirty deeds you did about my father. Grandfather, there is no salvation for him in God, they're saying. And maybe they're thinking too, you know, there's this element where Saul lost his kingdom because God rejected him. And particularly in the House of David movie, you see that where Saul is distressed because God has left him. And so he seeks other sources of consolation and advice and stuff. And so maybe they're saying the same thing about David. Well, you know, God left Saul, God's leaving David now, so David has no hope, you know. And so that's where then David, responsible for all this nation in front of him, is crying out to God about his foes arising against him and talking about his soul. And he's also responsible for this nation. He knows that. He knows he's anointed by God. And so he calls upon the Lord, his sovereign creator. He addresses him that, O Lord, is the Yahweh name of God. That's a personal covenant-making God. That's not just a generic God name. That's a very personal name. And he calls on God with this personal name, God's own name, the revealed covenantal name. And that's, in the New Testament, it says, we call God Abba, Father. And that's that same personal relationship that he calls upon God when you see it translated in your Bible as, O Lord. There's a sense of intimacy that's lost when it's translated, O Lord. But David had a very deep personal connection with God at that. Any thoughts about those two verses, that little section there? Do you get a sense of what's going on around now? A little more than just reading it dryly over a cup of coffee and just, you know, thinking about your troubles for the day. Emily?
Just one more piece that we didn't really talk about, and Abiathar, I think, was he was his most trusted advisor. He was also Bathsheba's grandfather. And so all of his sins are coming to roost, and all of the people that he had trusted and loved most are turning against him at this moment.
Yeah. Yeah, and he knows that. He expresses his prayer to the Lord in verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah. And we talked about him escaping the city, going up the hill, all that. Addresses God confidently because of the covenant. And again, not just because of the substance faith, but because of the faith, where the faith is placed. He has a confidence in the nature of God. We're going to have a Sunday school series in the fall on the attributes of God. And that's what we'll look into. The nature of this God. This is who David is calling upon. Metaphorically described here as a shield. And glory in this passage refers to power, God's rule over his kingdom. The lifter of my head is a Hebrew expression of confidence in the Lord, he who has the power to raise up the humble and abase the mighty. His knowledge of God, because this wasn't the first time he called on God, gave him hope. He cried aloud and he acknowledged God as being the one who answers him. And that comes after his cry. So he cries out, the psalmist says he cries out and then God answers him. And then he goes to sleep. Thoughts about that?
Well, it is, as you mentioned much earlier, you talked about the situation in Kerrville where you have to own these two things. Well, that's what he's expressing right here, that he owns his lament, but he also owns his trust.
Yes.
And the knowledge that he has, the assurance that he has.
Yeah.
And so that is carrying him through.
Yeah, and I think it's great, Emily pointing out, you know, what lay behind all this, Bathsheba and the sin and all that, and things are playing out now. He knows this. I considered us doing Psalm 51 in this morning, and decided on Psalm 3 before I knew about Kerrville, or before Kerrville happened. And so I'm glad we went with 3 instead of 51 today. But yeah, the sin there is the backdrop, and yet he does not hesitate to call out on God, because maybe you've experienced this at some time. You've sinned. If we'd done 51, I would have talked more about this. But, you know, it says in the Westminster Confession of Faith, I forget the citation, but you know, if we do sin, God, it kind of lets you stew there for a while, it seems like, and you miss the communion that you had, and you're sorry for your sin, and you pine because of the loss of relationship. Still saved, you know that, but still hurts. And then you finally get to the point, but you're ashamed to come to God. But where else are you going to go?
I'm seeing something that we could take to heart here. He believed what Ziba said about, I lost his name, the man that he took under his wing who was the Saul. He believed the news. And we too often run with the news we hear, and we should hear it, we should be dismayed, but we should turn immediately to God.
Right.
Because how much news do we look at every day that's wrong, or there's a mean spirit behind it that
yes.
wants to shape us?
Yes.
Anyway, so that was a big fat lie that Ziba told him.
Exactly.
That's dear to him.
That's right. So God's place, David has placed all this in front of God, and he trusted in God. Verse 5 says, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me.
See, he stopped scrolling. He laid down and slept.
Yeah.
I put down my phone and lay down and slept.
No. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. So he's fleeing the city, he's called out to God, he's talking about how many foes he's got, all the people against him, and now he's saying, I'm not gonna, God answered me, he sustained me, I'm not afraid of any of them.
It's almost though, I mean, obviously there's consequences to sin, but he's trusting in God's goodness and mercy and grace that what's coming because of the result of his sins,
yeah.
God's gonna,
yeah.
you know, sustain him.
Yeah, Kevin, help me out. What was the, where's the passage or what was the story about the man of God comes and gives the choice you can have, I forget what it was, 3 days of this or 5 days of something else, and he
yeah.
says, I'll follow, I'll go with God. Whatever God decides to do, that'll be better than anything
yeah,
else. Do you remember the, what was that situation?
I don't remember the reference, but I know what you're saying, yeah.
It's the census. He took a census of the people that he wasn't supposed to do.
Yeah.
And God said, no, you can't do that. There's going to be
consequences.
So you can either do the plague for 3 days.
Right.
Or I can't remember the, all the rest of the details.
Yeah, I'm sorry. I'm not coming up with that. But the answer was, I'll put myself in God's hands. Whatever He decides will be the thing that will be. I'll put my trust there instead of take my chances anywhere else. And so yes, while these consequences are coming, David's putting his hands in God in spite of his own personal failure. Because again, who he is, the nature of God.
I think that's the whole direction of the Psalms, right? Like everything is to work out.
Yes.
Whatever you're experiencing, whatever emotion, situation, circumstance, it's going towards God with that. And saying, I don't understand why God's way is best, but it is.
Yeah.
And that's even like the language of going to sleep and then waking up again. It's sort of this, life goes on, right? You get tired, it's okay to take rest and then carry on. Why?
Yeah.
Because God is there. So it's always a God worker.
Yeah, remember we said earlier, this lament is toward God. It's taking this pain, sorrow, and everything and going toward God with it.
Yeah. It's everything. It's our emotions. It's everything towards God.
Yes.
It's instructive yep. for us. We want to go any number of other places.
Yep. What about this story about Shimei and his attitude towards Shimei? God's cursing you and throwing rocks at you? Calling you names?
I think he's recognizing the depth of his own sin, and so that he's going to allow God to decide how long Shimei will will do this because he probably figures he's earned it.
Yeah. It sounds all, and I'm not making a conclusion about this either way, it sounds very magnanimous of David in that story there, the way, you know, oh, later on he gets him back for it. So how do you experience this situation in your own life? Now, let me retract that. I want to finish the psalm. Verse 7, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked." The rhythm is picking up here. His enemies had concluded that God would not deliver him. He's calling on God to arise. God does deliver him. This striking on the jaw connotes some humiliation and also relates to overcoming a wild animal. You will recall David had some experience with that. And he's calling on God to strike his enemies back. And I did want to take a little time here and talk about this, what are called imprecatory prayers that are found in many of the laments, also found in Jeremiah and Nehemiah. Calling on the Lord for judgment, vengeance, and curse our enemies. How can a Christian do that? How can a Christian read, sing, or pray in imprecatory psalms? Doesn't Christ tell us to love everyone? How does the expressions of hatred correspond to Christ's teaching on love? What about that?
Well, you're bringing everything in your basket to God. It's acknowledging the ugly.
The good, the bad, and the ugly.
Our finite brains cannot understand the infinite wisdom of God. He does have enemies. And in the Psalms, we are called to hate the enemies of God. But yeah, pray for them. We don't know who the enemies are. We don't know who his elect are. And you pray for those who persecute you because they're persecuting you right now, but maybe they're called by God like Paul was. You know, Paul was on the road to Damascus to kill the Christians. And I'm sure the Christians were praying against him that God would stop him.
Yes.
And he did.
Yes.
So we, in our finite brain, we can't understand, but we do what God tells us to do.
Yeah, some thoughts on that I thought were helpful. This is from the ESV Study Bible, the notes there. Again, this sounds contradictory to a casual observer. Jesus said, love your enemies, and you know, David's praying for them to be destroyed into oblivion. Again, this requires a solid theology, a robust theology that can kind of hold two seemingly opposing ideas at the same time. And it's, this goes beyond a theology that's based on feelings or wanting something to be, believing something to be true because they want it to be true. This deals with the actual facts, but consider this. The people being cursed are not enemies over trivial matters. They hate the faithful precisely for their faith. They mock God, etc. And I think we get a sense of that a lot of times when we feel the culture pressing in against us. They hate God. And so these are not trivial matters. The people being cursed are these curses are in a poetic form, and they can employ extravagant and vigorous expressions. The fulfillment, though, is left to God. And so the psalmist can use this kind of expanded language to emphasize the point of he really does have a problem with these enemies of God, really does want God to take them away. I mean, you might pick up a headline leading up to game day against your arch foe and whatever football team it is, and you kill them, destroy them, wipe them out, and all of that. Yeah, well, that's poetic language. you don't really mean kill them. So take that into account as you're reading the particular form of scripture verse it is, if it's that kind of form that would use expressive language like that. These are also expressions of moral indignation, not personal vengeance. Prayers are for God to vindicate himself, not to vindicate me. Prayers are for God to do what he said he would do. And the Old Testament system forbids personal revenge, and the New Testament inherits that as well. So we should also explicitly, Jane touched on this, ask God to lead such people to repentance. And perhaps if we'd spend as much time doing that as we did condemning them, it would have a better effect for everyone. But we do, probably shouldn't mention this because we won't have time to go into it, but think about it for a second, and this will tie in just a minute. Who did Jesus come to save you from?
Ourselves.
God.
Himself, yeah.
God's wrath.
Jesus came to save us from God. Because of his wrath and his judgment that must be satisfied. So, we were once enemies of God ourselves, stood afar off, I think the scripture said, and God's brought us in. God can bring those enemies in as well. So just something to think about when you encounter those kinds of prayers.
Pastor,
yeah.
I think what you're saying with the prayer of Psalms, it's putting other people in God's hands too, right? We go towards God and we also put them towards God. I found the reference that you were talking about, 2 Samuel 24 is where it happens, and David is given the option of 3 years of famine, 3 months of fleeing, or 3 days of pestilence.
Yeah.
Right. So 3 no-win options.
Right.
And so what is his response in verse 14 of 2 Samuel 24 is this: then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man. And so it's almost the same in a preparatory psalm, what David's doing there. He's not making the judgment call, but he's putting that person saying, in my estimation, this person is this way.
Yeah.
Here he is, Lord. Would you deal with
him? You judge him.
You deal with him, right? David here isn't bringing the judgment. He's in the same way saying, God, bring the judgment.
Right.
That's what a preparatory psalm does. Bring the judgment, God, because it's deserving.
Yeah.
And God may extend mercy. He may extend judgment, but it's putting that in God's hands.
Yeah, very good. And that also is an expression of kind of what's in our heart a lot of times. I get tired of seeing God's name defined. And it angers me, and I want God to do something about that. And that's that longing in our heart. We want to see that day when everything's put back right.
And we have to be prepared to fall into the hands of God ourselves while we're asking him to deal with them. We have to be aware that he's going to deal with some stuff.
Yes.
Searching and longing.
Yes. He concludes his prayer with, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessings be on your people. Selah. So he brings closure to this opening statement. Remember, everybody's against me. How many are my foes? And now here we are at the end. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessings be on your people. Do you have a God? Okay. So again, all this is set against this escape from Jerusalem, and the psalmist is mindful of the people. They're blessed through salvation via the king. Our blessings and assurance of victory is through Jesus. So with that, concluding the psalm, I want to come back to Twenty more minutes of content. So we talked a little bit about the Psalms pointing to Jesus, and how do they do that? Is it John Murray? Kevin? Just John. Okay, I forgot his first name all of a sudden. had some things to say about the psalm. It was really rich, and I wanted to go more into it, but we're not going to have time to. But we sing, he says, we sing to Jesus with the psalms, to confess our sins, to celebrate Jesus, the person, the work of Jesus, to look back on his acts and all those things. We sing of Jesus in the psalms, the New Testament quoting from the Psalms more often than any other New Testament book. I said a third while ago, it's 41% or so. God saves, expressing the same truth, New and Old Testament. God saves by grace, not by works. God will send a deliverer. He will reveal God in an unprecedented way, and he will suffer as a sacrifice for sin. The deliverer will reign everywhere and forever. And then he goes into talking about, are the psalms Christian in nature? Remember, it's pre-incarnate, so they don't know there's a Christ yet. We do. And I love the way Murray said this, and I'd hope to read it, but he talks about how if you just, you've experienced this, when you read the psalm, you see Christ in there. You just, you sit there and marvel about, did they know that? I mean, what was the guy's writing this down? He couldn't see all this, I guess. Maybe he could, and that's the way he said it. I don't know. Well, maybe God was extraordinarily merciful to them, and he revealed things to them, and this was their way of expressing it. But we see it all throughout that, and you can't read the psalm without having, you can't read it for all it's worth without having this Christian perspective about it, because it's just imbued with it. So, the quote, John Calvin, and I alluded to this at the beginning. In this psalm, David sets forth the perpetuity of Christ's reign. He's talking about Psalms 110. In this psalm, David sets forth the perpetuity of Christ's reign and the eternity of his priesthood, having the testimony of Christ that this psalm was penned in reference to himself. We need not apply to any other quarter for the corroboration of this statement. The truths here stated relate neither to David nor to any other person than the mediator alone. And John Murray says, it's also fair to say that although some songs begin with a historical situation in David's life, they eventually escalate way above a possible historical interpretation. So now, I want to having said that, I want us to go back and look at Psalm 3. We set the historical situation in front of us. We talked about how Christ coming and deliverance was foreshadowed in all of that, and how Jesus is in the Psalms. Let's read this psalm again all together. Because you could almost envision Christ praying this as he's on the cross. Oh Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Remember the scoffers? Mm-hmm. He trusted in God. Let God save him. Yeah. Yeah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Is that Golgotha? I lay down and slept for 3 days. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessings be on your people. Wow. So what? Does this song contribute to your enjoyment and glorification of God? Does it help us conform our emotions to the truth of God's word? I think so. Any other thoughts? That's all I have.
Well, in verse 4, I cried aloud to the Lord when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Yeah.
I've been thinking all the way through this at the parallels between what was going on with David and his attack and whatever, again, relating it back to Herbal. Here was a physical enemy, I mean, a man enemy. Well, there wasn't any enemy like that in their situation, but the principles still apply. And
yes.
What I'm hoping for is that the strong believers, even in their extreme painful loss, can, after a few days at least, lay down and sleep and enjoy and be able to demonstrate that to the non-believers around them.
Yeah.
And I think that about myself too. I think, okay, in my extreme loss, will I be able to practice
that
very thing?
Yeah, you know, there was a time whenever the children of Israel came out of Egypt and they had to choose. Choose you this day whom you would serve. It's a hard situation. And so Joshua said, and as for me and my house, serve the Lord. And then you see it happening again in the New Testament when Jesus had hard things to say. That robust theology that he finally focused in on. And it was hard for them to hear, and they turned away and just started walking away. And Christ said, will you also go away? In time of loss at Kerrville, where else would you go? You have the words of eternal life.
Yeah.
And it's that way throughout our lives. Life can be pretty hard. We know this. We come back to God. That's where we direct our lament. There is no other salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Let's pray.